When you think of the church and the Anglican church in particular, what comes to mind? Well, this is one of my favourite churches that confound stereotypes. It's St. Michael's and All Angels in Cairo, Heliopolis in Cairo. And I was there recently to do some teaching, and I'll be back there in July and then again in August to cover four clergy, both there and in Mardi in Cairo. But it's a very special church. It was built in the 19th century for the expat English community in Cairo, and it still has an English-speaking congregation that meets on a Friday, and it's a delight to be with them. And it's also pastored by Jos, and Jos is married, and to Marianne. But Jos is an unusual character. He's Dutch. He was, for most of his life, a journalist working in Cairo, and the bishop observed his gifting and challenged him. He was ordained, so he now serves as an Anglican priest in the English church, speaking Arabic, and he's a Dutchman. And that tells you a lot about the church there, because it has a very lively Egyptian congregation, and they obviously speak Arabic. But the largest congregation is Sudanese, and most of them are refugees, and they have two services on Sundays. And the man in the picture that is preaching is Bishop Munir. Bishop Munir is an Egyptian, but he's also a doctor. And last time I visited him, he was on the phone to a hospital holding up x-rays of someone's chest, being a consultant advising on the best way to treat someone's medical condition. Confounding the stereotypes of the church. Arabic, English, Sudanese, ranging from the exuberant and informal African via the Egyptian Arabic music to the more laid-back Anglican hymns, ancient and modern. Cosmopolitan, international, multi-ethnic. Not that dissimilar to Christchurch, and certainly in harmony with the biblical image of the church we're going to look at tonight. What is your image of the church? Where do we worship? Well, tonight we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 to 10. I invite you to turn to the passage with me. And we're going to discover where God dwells. He dwells in his community. And we're going to look at four ways in which the church is described. Four vivid pictures that describe our relationship to one another. We see we're designed to live in community, to know and be known, to love and be loved, to serve and be served, to celebrate and be celebrated. And the first image which Peter uses is of a family. We are children in God's family. Notice verses 1 to 3. Peter writes, "Therefore rid yourselves of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good." Now, what is the therefore? Therefore? You know the therefore is there for a reason. It's therefore the previous verse. "Now that you've been purified," says Peter, "by obeying the truth, so that you may have a sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart." That's why he tells them to rid themselves of those destructive tendencies that destroy relationships. We're to love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Because when we become followers of Jesus Christ, we are born into his worldwide family. And so Peter uses two words to describe that love: Philadelphia, meaning family love, and agape, which is the divine love. The two hallmarks of the authentic church community. And it's the answer to surviving rejection at home, hostility in society, and opposition at work. Three things we can say about that love. It's a sacrificial love. Because in community, we share one another's burdens. We share one another's burdens. We experience God's unconditional love for one another. It's a sacrificial love. It's evidence that we are truly born of God. But it's also a sincere love. Not only is this love sacrificial, it's sincere. We love with a pure heart. So our motive is not to get, but to give. Not to receive, but to serve. A sacrificial love, a sincere love, and a striving love. The word there for deeply, to deeply love, is an athletic word. It means to strive with all your energy. All your energy. So ironically, as we love one another, we stay fit spiritually. It's like our exercise. With some people, we need to use more exercise than with others. Usually those closest to us, or those we care about the most. And so when we're tempted not to, when we're tempted to give up, withdraw, pull back, turn away, remember, God forgives us so that we can forgive others. God is kind to us so that we will be kind to others. God's love is outrageously indiscriminate, wildly infectious, passionate for the lost. And so, therefore, our love for others needs to be. Rick Warren, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, says, love should be your top priority, your primary objective, your greatest ambition. It's not a good part of your life, it's the most important part. The Apostle Paul says in Corinthians, let love be your greatest aim. Like newborn babes, says Peter, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. So again, a healthy Christian will have an appetite for God's word, just like a hungry newborn baby. We should want the pure word, plain and simple, unadulterated. You know, if you've had children, you'll know why sometimes it's hard to get to eat healthy food. Sometimes the children have, and we as adults, have no appetite because we've been eating junk food. Peter warns us to lay aside the junk food. He lists five habits that are destructive to developing healthy relationships. He talks about malice, that's meditating on destructive thoughts. He talks about deceit is craftiness, using devious words to get people to do what you want them to do. And then he talks about hypocrisy, pretending to be what we're not. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy lead often to envy, wanting what others have, and as a result, envy often leads to slander, conversations that tear other people down. If we're going to avoid these unhealthy, destructive habits, then we need to feed daily on God's word. And I find no better way to do that than using the one-year Bible, which I strongly recommend. So God's love for us and the love that we show one another, sacrificial, sincere, and striving. We are children of God's family, so love one another. But Peter uses a second analogy for the church. He says, you are stones in God's house. Notice verses 4-8. He talks about Jesus as the living stone, rejected by human beings, but chosen by God. And you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. So the Bible describes the church not just as a family, but as a building. And we don't mean this building. We mean the people. The people. Jesus is the living stone, and we, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. The Apostle Paul uses the analogy in Ephesians 2. Similarly, he says Jesus is the cornerstone of this church, this building, and we are being built together into the dwelling in which God lives. So the temple in Jerusalem was only ever a picture, a model of what God's people were intended to be a living building, being built together. In fact, the first time that Jesus speaks of the church, he's using the concept of a building. I will build my church upon this rock, he says. We are therefore literally living stones. And so when someone becomes a believer, they're being cemented into the church. And that's why at times we look more like a demolition site. It's not a demolition site. We're under construction because God hasn't finished building his church yet. That's our privilege, to cooperate with God's Spirit in helping to build one another up. It's why Christ Church isn't my church or your church. It's Christ's church. Our responsibility is to help one another find our place in the local church, to discover our spiritual gifts and natural talents and use them to build God's church. So two analogies so far. We are a family. We're children in God's family, so let's love one another. And we are stones in God's house, so let's build one another up constructively. And then he uses a third analogy. He says we are priests in God's temple. Like living stones, we're being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we have here the analogy of the temple language, not offering dead animals as sacrifices, but our bodies as living sacrifices. Again, Paul in Romans talks about offering our bodies as an act of worship. So as we serve one another, it is an act of worship. So the temple in Jerusalem was only ever intended to be a temporary prefab, if you like, a temporary building, a shadow pointing to the day when Christ would come to build his church. It's the reason we no longer need a priesthood, because the church is a holy priesthood. That's why I'm uncomfortable using the term priest to distinguish ordained ministers from other members of the congregation, because we are all priests within the priesthood of all believers. We don't need a human mediator between God and the church. We are children in God's family. We are stones in God's house. We are priests in God's temple. And there's one more analogy which Peter uses to describe the church. We're not only children, not only stones, not only priests. We are, fourthly, citizens in God's nation, God's chosen people. Notice how he describes this in verses 9 and 10. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you were not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. So when you hear that expression, the chosen people, who do you think of? The Bible says that the church is God's chosen people, made up of all nationalities. When you think of your nationality, and maybe you're proud when you get your passport or your leave to remain, or you become a British citizen. It's nothing compared to our citizenship within the people of God. We are literally a holy nation, a nation that transcends color, ethnicity, and race. And it all goes back to Abraham. It all goes back to Abraham, where God made a promise to Abraham. He said, I will make you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. Now, clearly, God meant that physically. Abraham was indeed the father of many nations. But that promise was fulfilled ultimately, in the church. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see, we are heirs of the promise God made in Genesis 17. A holy nation. A holy nation. In a world of nations that are at war with each other, because of their greed and their desire to own the land, or their hatred of those who are different because of their color or their race, the church is intended to be a holy nation, distinct, not exclusive, very much the opposite, inclusive, welcoming anyone who turns to Christ. Anyone who receives Christ becomes a member of this nation. Chosen people, you are the people of God, he says. You are the people of God. What is God's purpose? What is God's purpose in calling us together to be the God's nation? That we may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You see, as we declare his goodness, his mercy, his grace, his goodness, his holiness, that's evangelism and that's worship. You know, we tend to distinguish between worship and evangelism. It's not how the Bible understands it. The verb to tell out, to declare, means to advertise. And notice the word Peter uses for the way we advertise Jesus. Praise. Peter equates praise with evangelism. If you think about it, when you love someone deeply, it shows. When you love someone deeply, you can't stop talking about them. It's why grandparents show you pictures of their grandchildren. It's why people who got married recently show you pictures of their husband or their wife. Not their mother-in-law. Sorry, we won't go there. But four beautiful pictures of the church. Four beautiful pictures of us. We're looking at ourselves. When we look into the Bible, we're looking into the mirror. We are children in God's family, so love one another. We are stones in God's house, so let's build one another up constructively. We are priests in God's temple, so let's serve one another enthusiastically. And we are citizens in God's nation, so let's praise him. And in so doing, bring others to know him too. Let's pray together. Lord, forgive us for diluting this awesome image of the church into stereotypes, into buildings made of bricks and mortar, of different shapes and sizes, or equating the church with our denominations. Lord, open our eyes to see the glory of the church that is so close to your heart and so central to your plan for the salvation of this world. And help us to understand our place within your church, both local, national, and global, that we might live to your praise and glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.